2 Corinthians chapter 12. We want to look at this portion this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body. I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body. I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." A study of the Corinthian epistles shows that critics of the Apostle Paul were challenging, they were questioning the legitimacy of his apostleship. Paul does not fit the profile of an apostle. He lacks charisma. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account, was what they were saying. As if to suggest that true apostleship, that a true apostle of Christ is distinctively known to be charismatic and flamboyant. In addition to these charges, these detractors of the apostle were alleging that he was unskilled in speaking. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 6. In other words, he did not have polished rhetorical skills. He lacked verbal flourish. There was nothing of impressiveness about his preaching. He was just simply flat and unappealing. And of course, Paul found it necessary in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5, to respond to this charge, because there he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And besides these negative criticisms, Paul's critics were claiming that his ministry lacked the supernatural and sensational. And because his ministry lacked the supernatural, because it lacked the sensational, Paul came nowhere near the super apostles, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5. And in a nutshell, Paul's response to these critics is that his credential as a bona fide apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ is the phenomenal suffering he has had to endure for the sake of Christ. Now, that sounds very strange in our ears, but that's what Paul says. Paul says, my credential does not reside in stardom. It does not reside in being some super saint, in being some spectacular saint. My credential as a true servant of God resides in this, my suffering, my weaknesses. The highlight of this passage is what he describes in verse 7 as a thorn that was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And presumably metaphorical, there have been much speculation as to what this thorn was throughout the history of the church. All kinds of suggestions have been advanced. There are those who have taken it to mean a physical ailment that the Apostle Paul had. Some see it as opposition Paul faced while he was in Corinth. Others interpret it as some besetting carnal temptation that he faced. Still others regard it as some spiritual trials that constantly plagued the Apostle Paul. The most common suggestion is that this thorn represented a bodily ailment. In fact, there is suggestion that it might have been a bodily ailment because from time to time, Paul refers to his physical condition. To the Galatians, he writes how that they would almost give him his eyes. He writes at the end of Galatians chapter 6, do you see what large letters I've written to you? Remember, at his conversion, he was struck by a brilliant light that left him almost blind. And then, of course, we discover his own critics said his bodily presence is weak and contemptible. There is a suggestion that there was something unappealing, unattractive about the presence of the Apostle Paul. We could spend the entire day speculating as to what this thorn was. At the end of the day, it will be neither here nor there. For whatever that thorn was, the fact is, it was for Paul most tormenting, it was most painful, it was most unsettling. It was clearly some agonizing, besetting, distracting situation, whether internal or external to the apostle, that day by day threatened to throw him off balance spiritually. And I want to suggest to you, you know this very well, it goes without saying, that in whatever form it comes, a thorn can be most distressing. In fact, you this morning might be facing what could well be described as a thorn in the flesh. And it's needless for me to list the various possible scenarios, the various possible situations that might constitute that particular thorn. The truth is, whatever that thorn is, no one knows the pain like you do. And you ask the question, to what end thorns? To what end this thorn I have dealing with presently? Why should I have to endure it? And I believe, and as you'll see, this passage before us answers for us such questions. If we begin with verse 7, if you look at verse 7, we derive insight into what was behind Paul experiencing this agonizing thorn. Paul understood at least two things regarding this thorn in his flesh. Two things that are very important for us to recognize. First of all, Paul understood that it was sovereignly, divinely designated. For he speaks of it there in verse 7 as follows, a thorn was given me. Right away the question is, who gave him that thorn? There's no question but that God was the one who gave Paul this thorn. You'd say, how can we say that? Because if you look at the beginning of verse 7, you'll notice there the purpose for which this thorn was given. The purpose for which this thorn was given, Paul says, was to keep him from becoming conceited because of the abundance of the revelations. Question, would it have been Satan's desire To keep Paul from becoming conceited, you bet not. For when we are filled with conceit, the word of God teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, when we are overtaken with conceit, when we are filled with conceit, what happens is this, we fall into the condemnation of the devil. So clearly, this had to have been God who gave him this thorn. This thorn was sovereignly, divinely designated. But second, and here's where the passage again comes in, this thorn, this bout of suffering was satanically delivered. It was satanically delivered because again, verse 7, he describes this thorn as a messenger of Satan to harass him. That word harass is very interesting. It's the Greek word has to do with a pugilist, and the idea is this, that Paul was being punched, he was being buffeted, he was being battered. You say, how in the world could God have given Paul this thorn? How could God have designated this thorn? And how could God have allowed Satan to deliver these excruciating blows? Well, you remember he used Satan as a messenger to afflict Job back in the book of Job. And one of the things we must realize is this, that God is in control of the lot of his people, whatever his people endure. The songwriter Martin Luther tells us, he says, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. And go back to that story in Job, and what you'll recognize is that God permitted Satan to afflict Job, severely afflict Job, and yet God constrained him, God restrained him from taking Job's life. God is in control in the lives of his people. In addition to these truths, what then do we learn from this portion of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10, regarding thorns, regarding suffering? There are these four things that are suggested by this passage, four things we want to look at, four things suggested in this passage, and they are as follows. Number one, suffering illuminates our perspective. Number two, suffering effectuates benefits. Suffering effectuates or brings about benefits. Thirdly, we see from this passage that suffering necessitates prayer. And then fourthly, suffering facilitates the experience of God's power. Suffering illuminates our perspective. Suffering effectuates beneficial ends. Suffering necessitates prayer. Suffering facilitates the experience of God's power. So let's look at the very first point. Suffering illuminates our perspective. Suffering illuminates our perspective. It was Richard C. Halverson who once said, suffering puts choices into proper perspective. It separates the trivial from the significant in living. Along similar lines, someone has noted, suffering sweeps the shallowness out of life. There is something about suffering that tempers our perspective, that illumines our outlook on life in general. And as we study this passage, there are several ways in which suffering illuminates our perspective. First of all, suffering, according to this passage, illuminates our perspective as to what is most important. Here in verses 1 through 10, Paul is responding to his critics. He's responding to their charges, their malicious charges. The essence of his response is as follows. You want me to defend the legitimacy of my apostleship on your terms? Well, so will I. You're into boasting about the kind of super apostles you are. You are intent on boasting of your accomplishments. Let me get into a little of that. So here's what he says in verses 1 through 5. He says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. Paul says, let me tell you something. You talk about experiences. You talk about experiences with God. I've been there, done that. Listen, I have been to heaven and back. Here's what he says. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. He says, I know a man in Christ. And let me tell you what Paul is doing here. Paul is boasting, quote unquote boasting. He doesn't really want to get into it. And so what he does not even refer to himself in the first person. He refers in the third person. By so doing, Paul, while he's quote-unquote boasting, is distancing himself from boasting. And here's what he says. I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, he was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body. I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast. Here it comes, except of my weaknesses. What we discover from these verses is this, that for Paul, suffering made him acutely aware of his weakness, of his nothingness, of his utter need to trust in and rely on the power and the grace of God. While the false apostles, while the false teachers were boasting in their accomplishments, in their stardom, in their experiences, Paul was saying, look, I have to glory in my sufferings, in my weaknesses, because the very thing that you are putting me down for, my bodily presence, you are disparaging, the very weakness that you are fixated on, it is through that very weakness, it is through those very sufferings that God chooses to demonstrate his power in me and to effect such magnificent works through me. And if you go all the way back to 2 Corinthians 6, you'll find Paul there establishing that weakness provides a context for true servants of God to prove themselves. By the way, when we talk about weakness here, we're not talking about moral weakness, indulging in sin. What we are talking about are those crushing weight of troubles and trials which bring one to a sense of utter inadequacy. Here's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4. He says, so as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. How do we commend ourselves? This is Paul. He says this, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities. Paul says, you want to see true servanthood in me? You want to see me stand as a true servant of God? Don't look for the supernatural and sensational. Don't look for the things that will wow the crowd. Look for the things that will enable, that will facilitate the power and grace and glory of God to shine through me. And to underscore the fact of his being a true committed servant of God, in contrast to the false apostles and ministers, he cites in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 and following, the fact that he had, quote, far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, among other taxing troubles. All these weakness-inducing crises and his abilities to remain under them through the power of God were for Paul of far greater import than the self-sufficiency of the false apostles. And the self-sufficiency of the false apostles, by their very attitude, their attitude of arrogance, they were actually showing themselves for what they really were and were not. They were not true servants of Christ. Because true servants of Christ are those through whom the power and glory of God shines, even in weakness, even in suffering. Listen to the Apostle Paul. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, talking about our bodies, the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of the ministry, so that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. Hence he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show what? My weaknesses. My weaknesses. May I suggest to you this morning that the power of God, somebody says, well, does your life demonstrate the power of God? May I suggest, as we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, that it does not necessarily consist in outward brilliance, in dazzling, spectacular display of power, of charisma, of erudition, of great learning. It consists in weakness. And when we are weak in ourselves, that is when the power of God shines through. Suffering illumines our perspective as to what is most important. Suffering reminds us of our weaknesses. Suffering reminds us of our weaknesses. And in the context of our weaknesses, we are reminded of the need to trust in and rely on the power and grace of God. Suffering illumines our perspective as to what is most important. But second, according to this passage, suffering illuminates our perspective as to our real identity. Unlike the false apostles who were discrediting him, Paul did not reckon his real identity in terms of success in ministry. He did not reckon his identity in terms of ethnicity, in terms of his rich religious ancestry. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 22. Paul reckoned his identity first and foremost in this, in terms of his being a person in Christ. The Greek word he uses there for man is not the gender-specific word aner. The word he uses there for man is the generic anthropos, which can either mean male or female. So what Paul is actually suggesting here is that Paul did not even reckon his identity in terms of his gender. You know, that has implication for our time. That has implication for the times in which we live. Galatians 3:28, for as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither female nor male, slave or free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are living in an age that could be truly described as an age, a culture of identity crisis. And you know something? Even the church is succumbing. There are pastors this morning who are preaching not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that we are one in Christ, but they are preaching and they are advocating by their rhetoric nothing but racial division. Let me say this, and let me just say this, my friends, and I hope it is true of you as well. My pride is not in my race. My pride is not in my color. My pride is on the fact that I'm a person in Christ. I'm a man in Christ. I'm a person in Christ. I'm a human being in Christ. The bottom line was this, that for Paul, being in Christ was what fundamentally distinguished and defined his identity. And so as far as he was concerned, that which defined Paul, his identity, was not the prestige of being a super saint with extraordinary ecstatic experiences. Here's what he says, verses 5 and 6. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but not on my own behalf. I will not boast except of my, here it comes again, weaknesses. Though I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul is saying, as it were, don't focus on me, the visionary. Don't focus on me, the one with such astonishing, ecstatic experience, having gone to third heaven. I do not desire that you should think of me in these terms. I desire that you should think of me as a man in Christ, a mere servant of God, a man who is not a star, but a man who suffers, a man who is in his weaknesses, knows what it is to make everything of Christ. Beloved, as Christians, our experience of suffering, we could say then, calls us to reconsider the matter of our identity, of who we really are. Let me ask, in seasons of great stress, in seasons of great suffering, who sees their identity in terms of worldly categories such as possessions, power, influence? When a man is really suffering, does he have time to glory in the fact of who he is in terms of worldly prestige? I tell you this, hardly anyone does that. And the thing about suffering as a Christian is that as we come to the end of ourselves, as we come to the end of our resources, as we come to the end of our strength, as we recognize our nothingness, our insufficiency, the one significant eternal thing about us that will withstand time is this, that we are persons in Christ. Now, somebody asked the question, what is so particularly special about being in Christ? What is so particularly special about being in Christ? Well, listen, to be in Christ is to be in living, vital union with him. It is to share in his life. It is to participate in his life. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. To be in Christ is to share the very life of God in Christ. To be in Christ is to be in harmony with God. It is to be in fellowship with God, having been saved from the wrath of God through Christ. Romans chapter 5, 1 through 11. To be in him is to be in the place of everlasting security. To be in him is to be secured in him, such that, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, our life is hidden with God in Christ. To be in Christ is to be with him in an eternal, inseparable union, in an eternal, inseparable bond, such that not all the crushing, distressing forces of tribulation or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or death or life or angels or rulers or not other things present or things to come or powers or any other created reality will ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Indeed, such inseparable bond we have with him and in him, such existence we have in him. Scripture assures us on the basis of this union that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. That, my friends, is what's special about being in Christ. Being in Christ, we come to see then, is everything and everything. And the truth is, regardless of your accomplishments, regardless of who you might be in the eyes of this world or even in your own eyes, regardless of who you might be outside of Christ, you are nothing. Outside of Christ, you have no life. Outside of Christ, you have no true sense of meaning, no true sense of purpose in living. You are merely existing. In fact, here's how the Bible describes life outside of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 4, verse 18, alienated from the life of God. We come to see then that particularly in times of suffering should remind us It should serve to illuminate our perspective as to our real identity. Strip away all that we have. Strip away all our attainments. What are we left with? Especially at the end of life, we are left with nothing but Christ. The question is, are you in Christ? That's what makes the difference. Suffering illuminates our perspective as to what's most important. Suffering illuminates our perspective as to our real identity. And thirdly, suffering illuminates our perspective as to our glorious destiny. And of course, our glorious destiny we know is what? Heaven. Heaven. Let me say here, heaven is no fanciful dream. Heaven is not a figment of the religious imagination. Heaven is real. Heaven is for real. We know that heaven is real. Why? Because the Bible tells us that's where God himself resides. We know it is real because it was from there that our Lord Jesus descended. It was from there that our Lord Jesus left to come to this earth to die for sins. And the word of God tells us it is from heaven that one of these days he will return in glory and in power. For our conversation, our manner of life, Philippians chapter 3 verse 20, is in heaven, from whence we also look for a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will fashion our bodies into his glorious body. And Paul rightly speaks of this place. In two ways, he describes it as paradise. Paradise because it's a place of bliss. It is a place of joy unending. He also describes it rightly as the third heaven, because really, Scripture speaks of at least of three heavens. There's first of all the atmospheric heavens. This is what we immediately see when we look up, into the sky. That is the atmospheric heavens. It is this that the psalmist in Psalm 19 verse 1 speaks of when he says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the firmament his handiwork. Then there are, secondly, the planetary heavens. This, the second heaven, houses the sun, the moon, the stars, the various planets and their moons. And then, of course, a third heaven is where God resides, Isaiah 57, verse 15. Though God is high and holy, he inhabits eternity, he deigns to have fellowship with the humble. Isaiah 66, verse 1, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, God says. Paul says that he had been there in third heavens, and that's where God himself resides. And while he doesn't say for sure, he doesn't know for sure whether he was there physically or visionally, yet he knows he was caught up there, verses 2 and 3. Now, ever so often, some super saint comes along, and they will give their report of how they had this dream, they had this vision, where they went to heaven. Some even have said that they died and went to heaven. Some have even written books cataloging their celestial trip. And if that's interesting, then what's most sad and appalling is that many, even in evangelical churches, buy into these claims. Glibly and uncritically, many people readily believe these accounts of people going into heaven, and they come back, they tell you what they saw, they tell you what they heard. And the interesting thing was this, that the Apostle Paul, who went there, who actually had a genuine experience of visiting heaven, he went there and he came back and he did not even make mention of the things he had heard there. Think of that for a moment. Paul tells us in verse 4 that he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. What is he saying there? Translation, either Paul is saying that the information to which he was privy there in heaven was highly classified so that he was forbidden to leak it. Or The things he heard were so inexpressibly wonderful, human language could not account for it, could not express it. Now, Paul's mention of his wonderful visit to heaven within context of his informing us of the thorn in his flesh should be of tremendous spiritual value to us, especially in times of suffering, especially in times of grief. Indeed, one thing that the thought of our destination, the thought of heaven should do for us in our times of suffering is this: it should give us comfort. It should grant us soothing to know that we are going to be at a place where God himself dwells, a place called paradise, a place of no suffering, a place of unending, everlasting bliss. Consider such comforting passages as these, 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. Look at how the Apostle Paul links our sufferings in this world with the prospect of our eternal destiny in heaven. He says, 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul is saying, look, when we consider what heaven is and what heaven is going to be for us in the presence of God, being with Christ, whatever we are going through now in terms of suffering, in terms of affliction, is really nothing. Listen to him in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. "For we know," and notice the note of assurance, "for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home," he's talking about this body, "if we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." Heaven. There'll be the absence of pain. There'll be no sorrow. We'll have new bodies. And then we think of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, as he comforted his disciples just before his departure. He was going to go to the cross, and he knew how worried they were. He knew how troubled they were. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Heaven is for real. And the thing about suffering is this, my friends. Watch this. What have we seen this morning? Suffering illuminates our perspective as to our identity, who we are. It illuminates our perspective as to our destiny. It illuminates our perspective as to what is most important. What's most important to you? Is it your physicality? Is it your strength? Is it your beauty? You know that will go. In fact, every morning we wake up. Every morning we wake up bears testimony to the truth that this body, this tent, is going. Is it possessions? We're going to leave them. Is it prestige? When we have died, when we have left this place, inasmuch as we left our mark, people will not always remember us. What's most important? What's most important is who we are in Christ. What's most important is where we're headed, our destiny, heaven. Oh, may God help us to be wise. Oh, may he help us that amidst our pain, amidst our grief, amidst our suffering, amidst our thorns, our perspective might be sharpened, our perspective might be clarified, that we might take his word and rest on it. You're feeling weak this morning. You're feeling helpless. You're feeling utterly frail. Thank God, that's the forum in which God, by his power, works. Amen.